We continue looking into the wonderful subject of the cross of Christ today, and I would like to talk to you on the subject of the glory of the cross. With this in mind, we should turn in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. Reading to you from verse 11. It was common in antiquity, incidentally, at the end of a letter which had been dictated to a secretary or an amanuensis, as they called them, for the one who is dictating the letter to take the pen and add a few personal words. And that's what happens here, beginning with Galatians chapter 6, verse 11. Paul says, "See what large letters I use as I write to you with my own hand." Some people believe that Paul had a chronic eye disease, that he was accordingly very short-sighted, and that is the reason that he comments on the fact that he writes with very large letters. Other people say, no, the reason he wrote with very large letters was that he was used to working with his hands, handling all kinds of leather and canvas, making tents and all this kind of stuff, and his hands were calloused, and therefore his writing wasn't very good. I have no idea. But I thought I'd mention that to you so that you'd be blessed by it. All right, now we get to the important stuff. Verse 12. Those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And so ends Paul's letter to the Galatians. Now, a little bit of background here to help us understand what is the point of what he's saying here. You'll notice that the key point is contained in verse 14. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word boast means to brag or to exult or to rejoice. It means that this particular thing that he is boasting about or exulting in or rejoicing in, whatever term we want to use, is of a paramount importance in his life. And he makes this extraordinary statement that he feels that nothing is worth bragging about or boasting in or exulting in or rejoicing in like the cross of Christ. Now, we may be inclined to dismiss that as a rather extreme statement and say, well, it's bordering on religious fanaticism at worst, or perhaps at best, it's the kind of intensity that you'd expect in an apostle and a missionary. But, you know, it's not really for we normal people. But I want you to notice that immediately after he said this, he says in verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God. And he seems to be saying what he's talking about here is applicable to all those who are the people of God. So we need to look carefully into what he is saying. Now, why does he even bring up the subject of boasting? Well, he was dealing with a particularly difficult situation as far as the churches in Galatia were concerned. He had evangelized there. He had gone into a number of Galatian cities like Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. And while he was there, he had preached the gospel. It had had a very liberating effect on people, and they'd been thoroughly excited about coming to know Christ as Savior and Lord. After he had moved on in his itinerant work, however, some other people had followed him. In fact, these people used to dog his tracks wherever he went. And their intent was to undo the ministry that he had had. And they used two ways of trying to undo the ministry he had. First of all, they tried to show that his message was inappropriate. But in order to show that his message was inappropriate, they tried to besmirch his reputation. And so he was under considerable pressure, both from a personal and, if you like, from a professional point of view. Part of the problem was this, that the people who were following Paul were going around and denigrating him. And they're saying, look, he's no big deal, this guy Paul. What is he? He's a tent maker. What is he? He's very unprepossessing in his appearance. He's really not a very good speaker. There's very little charisma about the guy. He's hard to understand. And so what's the big deal? Moreover, if you listen to his message is not right. He is going around, they said, telling people that you can be saved only by grace through faith because of the death of Christ. They said that is not true. If you're going to be saved, you need to adhere to the law of God. You need to keep the law. And one of the ways in which you demonstrate that you're keeping the law is you go through the rite of circumcision. So they went to all the converts to Christ that had come from Paul's ministry, and they had demeaned Paul, and they had also tried to demolish his message. Now, to us, it may not seem like a big deal, but let me remind you of something here. What they were really saying was, you are not saved by grace through faith, not of works. They were denying that fundamental message. They were denying that the death of Christ was efficacious to effect a salvation for all people. They were saying more is necessary. It is necessary for people to keep the law. Now, the same situation obtains in our world today. There are some people who say, listen, you're saved by grace through faith. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. God, in his grace, has taken the initiative. He's given Christ to die for you. If you, by faith, will acknowledge your sin, repent of your sin, and embrace the salvation that God freely offers you in Christ, you will be saved. And other people say, absolutely not. Absolutely not. You do not just allow somebody else to save you. You have to save yourself. You are saved not through what Christ did on the cross. You are saved by what you've done for yourself. Now, that's the argument. You can have that argument just about on any street corner today if you want to. How is a person saved? Ask them. And some people will say, by grace through faith, not of works. And other people will say, well, you have to do the best you can, don't you? Well, I've been a good this, I've been a good that, and I've done this, and I'm not as bad as her, so I guess I'll make it. And the Apostle Paul has to take issue with these people. He has to answer what they're saying about himself, and he has to answer what they're saying about his message. Why? Because if the message of the gospel is that you're saved by grace through faith and not of works on the basis of the substitutionary atoning death of Christ on the cross, then we cannot allow any other message to take its place. It's a monumental issue that Paul is addressing here. Now, as the people were demeaning Paul, one of the ways they were doing it was by knocking him down and boosting themselves up. That's how we do it, isn't it? We make ourselves look really good, we make the other guy look really bad. And they were going around and boasting about all that they had achieved and all that they had done, their background, their heritage, etc., etc. And the Apostle Paul responds by saying the most amazing thing. You're not going to get me into a boasting war, he says. As far as I'm concerned, there's only one thing I'm going to boast in, and that is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's the background to the story here. Now, what is the relevance as far as we are concerned? Well, I've already pointed out to you that Paul is saying peace and mercy to all who follow this rule. Apparently, he is saying this principle of glorying in the cross and recognizing that circumcision and uncircumcision is not the issue, but a new person created through the death and resurrection of Christ is what really matters. That is what he is emphasizing here. What does it mean, then, to glory in the cross? Notice how specifically Paul describes this cross. He says it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's a very, very specific way of putting it. Sometimes we talk about Jesus. That's legitimate. Sometimes we talk about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we talk about the Lord Jesus. Sometimes we talk about Christ Jesus. And sometimes we say Jesus is Lord. But if we really want to put it all together, we should give him reverently his complete title, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul's very, very carefully is saying it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ that is the focal point of his ministry and the focal point of his life. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, said the angels at the Annunciation. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus is related to the name Joshua, and Joshua means Savior. And so when we use the name Jesus, what we're really talking about is that he is Savior. But talking about a Savior without talking about salvation from what doesn't make any sense. The title given to him was, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, there are all kinds of ways of talking about human experience, but the Bible is unequivocal on this point, and it says that at the root of human experience is a problem, and this problem is called sin. It manifests itself in a wide variety of ways. And because it manifests itself in a wide variety of ways, there are many ways of looking at it. For instance, there are some people would look at our world and our society, and they would say there are some inequities in it. They would say there are some gross things in it. They would say there are evil things in it, and we need to take steps to deal with these societal ills. And so the whole science of sociology has developed, and we endeavor to address societal ills. There are other people who look at human behavior, and they say there are dynamics behind human behavior, and they are deeply rooted in the human psyche, and so the whole science of psychology has developed to deal with psychological aberrations. Now, I firmly believe that we can learn much from sociology, and we can learn much from psychology, but we can also learn most from theology. And theology says that behind all societal ills, behind many psychological aberrations, is something called sin. A good old-fashioned concept. Now, what is this old-fashioned concept of sin? One definition of sin is this, that sin is an organic network of compulsive attitudes, beliefs, and behaviors deeply rooted in our alienation from God. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Let's start with this idea of alienation from God. If it is true that we're created by God, for God, but God is a fundamental irrelevance in our lives, then there will be a certain alienation. But that alienation is desperately serious, for it is an alienation or an estrangement from the source of our being. We're away from our roots. We're away from the source. We're away from the very content and reason for our being. Now, if that alienation has taken place, as nature abhors a vacuum, and all kinds of other things will have flooded in. And so into this great vacuum of alienation in the human soul, where we have rejected God or ignored God, have flowed all kinds of attitudes and beliefs and behaviors. But they all have one thing in common, that they are ruling out God as the fundamental principle of our lives and the life source of our being. As time goes on, this network of attitudes and beliefs and behaviors become increasingly compulsive until in the end we find that men and women and individually and society as a whole is governed by this dynamic called sin. It has its roots in alienation from God. Now, this is something from which no sociological principle will deliver us, and it is something that no psychological insight will cure. It is a fundamentally theological problem, which means it can only be addressed on the spiritual level, and it can only be dealt with by a divine initiative. That is what we're talking about when we say Jesus is the Savior from our sins. He alone is the one who can deal with the root core human issue, the human problem. Now, that is what the Christian faith states. Other faiths will look at it differently. They will contradict it. This is what Christianity has to say on the subject. Now, there are three ways in which the cross of Christ saves men and women from their sins. First of all, the cross of Christ is the means whereby we can be saved from the penalty of our sins. The penalty of our sins is alienation from God. Alienation from God cannot be rectified from the manward side. It can only be rectified from the Godward side. And God has built the bridge called the cross, whereby men and women can be reconciled to him, and the penalty for their sins can be dealt with, so that it ought to be possible for a person to say, I have been saved from sin's penalty. It is an accomplished fact. It is something that has been done in the historical past of a person's experience. Now, some people will object to this. They'll say it's an incredibly arrogant thing for somebody to go around saying, I have been saved. It isn't arrogant to say, I have been saved, because what you're really saying is, I'm a sinner. That's what I am. I'm a sinner, and I cannot save myself, and God has been gracious to me. Nothing very arrogant about that. And there's nothing very arrogant about believing what God says. In actual fact, the arrogance is knowing better than God. And so a person who is saying, I have been saved from sin's penalty, and there's no longer any condemnation in my life because of God's grace demonstrated in Christ's cross, that person, understandably, glories in the cross. What else would be more important than that? But that's not all. We're not just saved from the penalty of our sins. Scripture talks about us being saved from the power of sin, progressively being delivered from these compulsive attitudes and beliefs and behaviors that are deeply rooted in our alienation from God. I'm not talking about the achievement of sinless perfection here on earth. What I'm talking about is progressive maturing in spiritual walk, where as time goes on, I can see the power of God progressively releasing me from the things that used to bind me. So a person ought to be able to say, not only I have been saved from sin's penalty, but I am being saved from sin's power. Come to think of it, it might be appropriate, instead of me saying I have been saved from sin's power, to have Jill, my wife, say, yeah, there's some evidence, slight but mildly encouraging. There is some improvement there. She's been with me for years now. I hope that over the years she would be able to testify, yes, he has been saved from sin's power. Yes, progressively, he has been saved from sin's penalty. Progressively, there's evidence that he's been saved from sin's power. But then there's a third thing. The third thing is in the future. It should be possible for a person to say with great assurance, and I will be saved from sin's presence. There's a very real sense in which our salvation is as yet not complete. It cannot be complete until we have been saved from the environment of sin and death and pain. And Scripture teaches that our salvation is nearer now than when we believed. Now, if my salvation was complete at the moment of my initial faith, then it couldn't be nearer now than when I believed. It is true that my salvation is nearer now than when I first came to faith, the reason being that my ultimate salvation, when I will be delivered from the presence of sin, is many, many, many years nearer than when, as a youngster, I first came to faith. And God willing, it'll be even nearer tomorrow and even nearer next year. So what's this talking about? It's talking about the future tense of salvation, when I will be saved from sin's presence. Now, let me put it to you this way. If a person believes that through the cross of Christ, the cross of Jesus, more accurately, the Savior, if they believe with all their hearts that they have been saved from sin's penalty, and they are being saved from sin's power, and with assurance they look forward to being saved from sin's presence, is it any wonder that they glory in the cross? In fact, the only wonder would be if they didn't. You'd have to wonder if they really understand the message of the cross. But it isn't just the message of the cross of Jesus. It is the message of the cross of the Lord Jesus. Now, the term Lord, the Greek word translated Lord, is Kyrios. And it is translated in various ways in the New Testament. It can mean owner. It can mean master. It can mean captain of a ship. But it is also a term that speaks of deity. And when it is applied to Jesus, and we are told that Jesus is Lord, what it really means is that Jesus is the incarnate God from heaven, the owner and master and captain of all things. And if this is true, then what Paul is saying is the cross is not just a cross of a man called Jesus, not even a good man called Jesus, not even the greatest man who ever lived called Jesus. But the cross is the cross of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, who was whom he claimed to be, the Son of the Father on high. Now, if a person believes that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me on the cross, is it any wonder that he glories in the cross? For he knows, or she knows, that God was in Christ on the cross, reconciling the world to himself. And of course, he glories. Amazing love, how can it be, says Charles Wesley, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? No wonder we glory in the cross. The only surprise would be if we didn't. But it isn't just the cross of the Lord Jesus. It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the term Christ is related to the title Messiah. It means the anointed one. It means the chosen one, the appointed one, the sent one. And what it is really saying is this, that the cross of Christ was something that was appointed and that Jesus was anointed or sent specifically for the cross. It wasn't God saying, uh-oh, all my plans went haywire, the wheel came off, we better scramble now and sort out this mess. What can we do? Jesus, you better go and die. No, no. The scripture is teaching that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world in the mysterious working of the eternal nature of God. This was something that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now, if you believe that, if you believe that it is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, no wonder that you glory in it. But there's a beautiful little word here that we must not miss. For Paul doesn't just say it's the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says it is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly these grand theological themes become eminently personal and intimate. It is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is the significance of that? I've been down in Florida speaking at a convention there, but in between times, I had a big, big writing project that I had to get to, so I saw a little bit of Florida sunshine about 6 o'clock in the morning, and that was it. And during the course of my writing, I had to spend a lot of time on the Song of Songs, or the Song of Solomon, a very beautiful love poem that looks very strange in the midst of Scripture. One of the beautiful statements in this Song of Songs, the beloved says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. Now, it's hard to imagine anything more warmly personal or intimate than that. I belong to the one I love, and the one I love belongs to me. That picture can be transferred to the person who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. And that person can say, I belong wholeheartedly to the beloved of my soul, the Lord Jesus Christ, and praise God, the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to me. For I have discovered him as my own personal Lord and Savior. All that I've been talking about him being Lord, all that I've said about him being Jesus, all that we see in him being the Christ, all that we have tried to enunciate concerning the cross now becomes eminently personal and wonderfully real, for it has been applied to my life, and he is my Lord Jesus Christ. And I embrace his cross as something that has made all the difference in my life. No surprise, is it? No surprise at all that the Apostle Paul says, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and makes some very, very interesting statements concerning this, applications of what he's saying. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which or through whom, it could either be referring to the cross, which would be which, or Christ, through whom, but it's the same thing. May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Now then, this is a very, very interesting statement. In what way can it be said that this cross of Christ means that I have been crucified to the world and the world has been crucified to me? Well, if we look in the context, I think we can see what he's referring to. He is referring to the people who are coming in and boasting about all kinds of things. They are boasting about themselves. They are boasting in all the things that they're seeing happening around, and they're boasting in all their accomplishments. And in addition to that, they have gained a position of advantage, and they want to maintain it at all costs. So, says the Apostle Paul, these people glory in appearances, they glory in achievements, and they glory in their personal advantages. That's all involved in this passage here. I won't go into the details for you. But if you want to study it on your own, you'll see that those are the three things he's talking about. The thing that's important to us to remember is this, that things haven't changed very much in our day either. That the world in which we live puts tremendous stock on boasting about appearances and achievements and personal advantages. The interesting thing about Paul refusing to boast except in the cross is that he could have boasted if he really wanted to. In his dealings with these people, the boasters, the people who are demeaning him and denigrating him, at one point, in order just to retain some semblance of meaning in his ministry, he says, all right, I'll tell you what I'll do. Very reluctantly, I'll do a little bit of boasting. And listen to what he says. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 21. What anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking as a fool, I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. If you want to boast, he says, I'll do a little boasting. Now, if anybody wants to brag on achievements, here's your man. Here's your man. The Apostle Paul says, the important thing is not my achievements. The important thing is not what I've done. The important thing is what God has done. The important thing is not what I have done for God. The important thing is what God incredibly has done with me. But you know, this is hard for our world because our world doesn't think like this. Paul has crucified this kind of thinking. He is crucified to the world. He says, my world is totally wrapped up in its own achievements. He said, I'm totally wrapped up in what God has been pleased to achieve. That's what he means, crucified to the world, and the world crucified to him. Would it be true to say that our world is wrapped up in its achievements? Well, let me put it to you this way. Is our world or our society or our culture more interested in what a person does or in what a person is? Does our culture say it doesn't matter what a person is, all that matters is what he does? Is there any reason to believe that in our culture today, people don't care what a person is, just so long as what he does is what they want? I believe the answer is very easy to come up with. And that's the world. You see, our world is very impressed with achievement. Our world is very impressed with winners. They don't really care how they win. Our world is very impressed with what you've got. They don't worry too much about how you got it. In other words, there is a very real sense in which there is a shallow superficiality about our world. And the Apostle Paul says, I've put all that kind of thinking to death. Because what really matters is the deep-rooted issues. And the deep-rooted issue is centered in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Would it be true to say, as Paul says of these opponents of his, that they are fundamentally interested in appearances? In other words, they are not interested, as Paul was, in seeing a slow inner transformation of people's lives. What they were interested in was getting people to go through a religious rite so that they could see immediately what they were achieving. The Apostle Paul says, look, I've died to that kind of thinking. I'm not into judging a thing by appearances, because appearances can be so confusing. Would it be true to say that our culture is very, very intrigued and very, very interested and very, very impressed by appearances? Sure. No question about it. Would it be true to say that sometimes in our conversations, we'll talk like this. Hey, how you doing? Doing good. Yeah, you're looking good. Yeah, I'm feeling good. Looking good. Feeling good. Yeah, you're looking good too. Yeah, I feel good. Well, that's wonderful. You look good. Yeah, I look good. You feel good. I feel good. Look good. Feel good. Now, this can go on forever. Immediately at the end of a service where you've been preaching on the cross of Christ, what do we talk about right away? Looking good and feeling good. I tell you how to kill that conversation in a fraction of a second. Just ask, I could care less about how you're looking. I'm not terribly worried about you, how you're feeling. What I'm really interested in is this. Not if you're looking good or feeling good. Are you being good and are you doing good? Tell me about it. That'll put a damper on it. It'll put a damper on it in a hurry. You know why, don't you? Because you see, our culture is into appearances. Into appearances. Many a glossy exterior covers a rotten heart. And many a beautiful body enshrines a broken spirit. And the Apostle Paul says, the world really takes off on achievements and appearances. He said, I've died to all that. I've got to get behind all that. I'm not going to glory in those things. I'm going to glory in the cross. These people who were his opponents, Paul charges them with a very serious charge. He says they are actually going around insisting that people are not just saved by grace through faith, because they know that if they begin to teach his message, they will get persecuted like he has been persecuted. So in order not to be persecuted, they won't really come clean about what needs to be said. Because you see, it's to their personal advantage to keep things the way they are. Because not only are they interested in appearances and achievements, they're fundamentally interested in maintaining a personal advantage. And is it true Is it true that that's our world? You bet it is. You bet it is. Jeremiah, the ancient prophet, on one occasion said this, "Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let not the strong man glory in his strength. Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. But he that glories, let him glory in this, that he understands and knows God." What about our culture? Does our culture glory in riches? Does our culture get excited about making money? And is it really impressed with people who've made a bundle? You bet it is. And is our culture impressed with people who are strong? In other words, our athletes? Of course we are. And are we impressed by all kinds of educational diplomas and degrees? Naturally we are. Now, please don't misunderstand me. If you've got a brain, use it. Develop it. And if you've got a good body, make the best of it. And if you've got a rotten one, improve it. And if you've got the ability to make wealth, then God gives you that ability. Use it as a steward. This is not a knock on being rich or being athletic or being smart. It is simply a statement that all these things will give you advantages. And if you're not careful, you'll major on these advantages at the expense of what really matters, knowing God. Because the world is full of very rich, very powerful, very smart, very athletic people who don't have a clue about being a human being. And the amazing thing is this, that there's some humble people who know God. And the world doesn't take a moment's notice of them. But we'll put everybody else on the pedestal. Why? Because they're rich, because they're famous, because they're great athletes, because they've got lots of degrees. The Apostle Paul says, if you want to boast, I can boast. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to boast in one simple, fundamental thing. And it's this. That God incredibly loved me to distraction and gave his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross in order that my sins might be forgiven, in order that I might be reconciled to God and learn to be what it means to be a human being for time and for eternity. And it took a cross to do it. And I won't boast about anything else but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, and this has affected my attitude, so that my attitudes now are very, very different from the prevailing attitudes around me. Because you see, the prevailing attitudes around me always want to major in appearances and personal advantages and achievements. What I want to major on is the cross of Christ. So when I look at my life, what do I brag on? What do I boast on? Could it be the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ or something less? By the way, the riches you'll leave. Your strength will decline. And your education will become obsolete. Because the data bank of human knowledge doubles every 6 months now. So as soon as you get your degree, you're out of date. Sorry. Go to college anyway. Do it anyway. But don't glory in these things. Glory in the cross. Let's pray together. G.K. Chesterton said that this world will never starve for lack of wonders, only for lack of wonder. Lord, our world is full of wonders, none greater than the cross. Our problem is we fail to wonder, to glory, to exult in it. For we've become so wrapped up with so many other things. Not that these things are unimportant, not that they're insignificant, It's just that they do not deserve the place of paramount importance in our lives. So, Lord, would you help us think about what it means that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He died on the cross in order to deal with sin and the flesh and the world and all these things that are opposed to your eternal purposes. Things that are opposed to your eternal purposes that we can buy into without even thinking about it. Would you help us to know not only what it means to glory in the cross, but to understand increasingly what it means that because of this, there's a sense in which we're crucified to the world with its hostile attitudes to you. And that we live in touch with eternity rather than as being trapped by time. And that we have our sights set on that which is spiritual rather than being absorbed with that which is material. And that we know what it is to be thinking in terms of glory rather than in thinking in terms of acquisitions. Hear our prayers. And let our cries ascend unto you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.